Good evening. It's great to see you. Glad you're able to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll resume our study through the letter to the Ephesians. And today, as we come to verses 17, which we touched on last time, I believe back in November, and then into verse 18, in the Lord's will today, I want to start with a question. Do you ever wonder why God has left you here on earth in these wicked days? Do you ever wonder what purpose you could serve? How could I be of any use? What should guide my, how I spend my time? Am I actually doing God any good while I'm here? Why has he left me on earth? Maybe you're just tired of all the sin. Maybe you're just tired of your sin. Maybe you're tired of other sin, of everybody else's sin, and you just want to be done with it. Wouldn't it be better if God would just take me home to himself? Why? What is my purpose? Why has God left me with time? Ephesians 5 teaches that God leaves his people on earth in this wicked world. It is a wicked world, a world that's under the power of the devil, certainly by God's permission. But God has left us here to redeem time back from the wickedness of these days, back for God's glory. And then to do something for his glory. Not just to buy time for the purpose of time, but to spend it while we're here on earth. There's a great purpose to every minute that we have. And that great and high purpose for the time that God has left us, that God has given us to redeem, to purchase back from the days that are evil that we live in, that purpose is the glory of God. And this isn't just high in the sky, 40,000 feet. I trust we'll be able to make this really applicable to us as we go along. And certainly in future sermons as we see the effect of living for God's glory throughout the rest of this chapter. But for tonight, since God has left us here, because he has, we're here, we have life, we have breath. What has God given us to do in the time that we have? We need to understand his purpose. That's our purpose tonight, is to understand God's purpose for us. Certainly to live for his glory, but then to spend our time fellowshipping with him for our good and the benefit of his people. But just to catch up on our context a little bit, what is the context of Ephesians 5, starting actually in verse 32 of chapter 4? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the context of the church. How do we live and contribute to the edification of the church? And it ends with a note of God's kindness and forgiveness and his love toward us. And we're very much in a context of love. You turn the chapter to chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. How? As beloved children, because that's what we are as God's people. We're beloved children. And then he goes on, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for sinners because of the great love of God and the great love and compassion that God has for sinners. Christ is the one who purchased redemption and made us at one with God if we're in him. He gave us the right to be sons of God, we learn from Ephesians. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. So even as we talk about some duty tonight, I was reminded this week about as we think about duty, we should always start by remembering that it wasn't God's demands that melted our hearts, right? God's love has reeled us in and brought us to himself. And anything that we're going to do by way of duty, recognizing that we live for God's glory, we need to start by recognizing that we live because of God's love. So we're in a context of love, also a context of wisdom. We've noted this theme of walking. Walk in unity. Walk in love, we just mentioned. Walk in light. And then skipping ahead to verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Wisdom is having spiritual knowledge, putting it to use, spiritual use in the fear of the Lord. Wise people, we've learned, live a certain way because they know certain things about life and about God. And one thing we'll see is that wise people live not for life, but for eternity. And that's where the fear of God and an acknowledgement of God's glory takes us, is to setting our eyes on eternal things. But even in this verse, as we're talking about wisdom, it's a context of what we called last time circumspection, looking around. You see in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk. It's look carefully how you are walking. So in this context of looking at what our lives are communicating, the wise person is giving careful attention to his life to see that he's spending his time in a way that God approves. And that brings us right up into our verses today, actually just to verse 16. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The reality, catching ourselves up, is that we're here on an earth populated by those who are sons of disobedience, those who are under the power of the prince of the power of the air, a world system that's opposed to God. Do you notice this? You watch the news, you drive on the road, you see billboards, you go to work. People are under the power of the devil, headed to hell. This is the reality. But we are in it, and we have time in it. And even in the reality, we can reflect our Redeemer by, the verse says, making the most of your time. It's buying back, purchasing, redeeming the time like God redeemed you, and redeeming time for God's glory. We're buying it back away from the evil days that we live in. And the reason is because you're living in an evil day, in an evil world. So wise people are watching their lives carefully, because they know the days in which they live are evil days. And I make that point about evil days. I believe the days are evil in the sense that Paul talks about the days in Galatians 1:4. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, Paul says there, according to the will of our God and Father. So wise people are watching their lives carefully for what? What are we watching our lives for in wisdom? To see that we're redeeming time from the evil days in which we live back for God's purposes. So because of this, Paul says, Ephesians 5:17. Let's actually read our verses. We haven't done that yet. Starting in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So then, because of this, do not be foolish or do not be ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand God's will. Understand the will of the Master. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So I just want to point out a few features of these verses. Paul says, because of this, or so then, in verse 17. And he comes with two kind of parallel statements. What's the first one? Because the days are evil, making the most of your time, redeeming the time. Do not be ignorant. Rather, understand the will of the Lord. And, here's the second one, and this is why we're putting them together. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not be foolish, understand the will of the Lord. And, do not get drunk with wine. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. And then all of these wonderful results, four primary ones that come as we're filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing to the Lord, giving thanks to the Father, being subject to one another. So that's how this passage fits together. Because the days are evil, Paul says. So if we're going to understand this passage, we really do need to understand that the days are evil. This is the foundation that the rest of this chapter falls on. It drives our response. The days in which we live are full of sin, and they will be until Christ returns. We can't complain and expect it to be different. Paul says to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, same word, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So this age is filled with wickedness and filled with wicked men, and we would be there if not for the grace of God. But also, I would submit to you that the things that belong only to this age, even if in themselves they are not evil, can become evil if we live for them, if we spend our time for them, because they do not last into eternity. They are stuck in these days only. And Paul references those kinds of things. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Things that can replace valuable, truly worthwhile, and certainly God himself. Time is short, and there's kind of this other layer of evil that I think we should recognize. The kinds of things that could seduce us into believing that this is all there is, or that Christ won't return, that we really can live for ourselves and for this life only. Even if it isn't evil in itself, it can tear our eyes off of eternity and therefore off of God and off of God's glory. I think two parables, interestingly, actually from Luke, illustrate this well. And it happens to line up with be not drunk with wine. Luke chapter 12. And I'm taking a little bit of time to make sure we really understand this before we get into the verses, because it is so important to understand how we should be spending our time in light of eternity. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And this man was living for things of life, and I know Jesus is making another point there, but he was caught up with things of life and was not thinking about his soul. He wasn't thinking about eternity. And then later in the same chapter, verse 42, "Who then is a faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." The reason I bring up this parable is because of the connection it has to time and to the dissipation that this man, this steward, starts with in his heart and then lives out. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers." That man who thought his master wasn't returning, he didn't believe what God had said, what his master had said. If we don't believe what God has said about time and eternity, we may find ourselves with our eyes dropping from things that are eternal and that will last. So part of recognizing the evil of our days is recognizing that Christ is coming back. This is something that is invisible, you could say, to everything but the eye of faith. But it's reality, isn't it? Jesus is coming again. And it's those who don't believe this that are part of the evil age, whose time is speeding away from them, never to come back. And this is why Scripture gives us this image of a pilgrim, and we do well to think of ourselves as pilgrims, because we will be on the earth, but we won't be living as such with sin in the world forever. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. "All these died in faith," Hebrews 11, "without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having confessed they were strangers and exiles in the earth." They were looking for a better city, a better country. So because of this, Paul says, verse 17, because the days are evil, and because you know that wise Christians purchase time away from this age for God's glory, because of this, verse 17, thank you for bearing with me, do not be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of God's will for your time in this evil age. Rather, understand your master's will for how to spend the time you redeem for him. So since you're here, since God has left you here, be sure, this is our first point, be sure that you understand that God has saved you for his glory. Because you're here redeeming the time, because the days in which you live are evil, the effect of this understanding, what should happen in your life, is that you shouldn't allow yourself, you shouldn't be content to remain in ignorance about why God has left you here. Rather, understand what your master's will is in leaving you here. What is the Lord's will? In short, we've said this, it's that he would receive glory in all things. Where am I getting this? Actually, that verse I referred to before. If you turn back to Galatians 1, what is the Lord's will? God's will was that Jesus would offer himself up for sinners so that he would rescue them from this present evil age. Why does God do all things? Paul writes to the Galatians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. God's will is that he would receive glory. Turn to Ephesians 1. What has God's will done? It made Paul an apostle, gave him to the church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It was the operation of God's will that predestined us to be his sons. It's the restoration of all things is God's will. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And God's will is to rescue sinners and give them an inheritance as he restores them. Verse 14, who is given as an pledge, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What is God's will? God's will is to rescue sinners and restore his image in them for his glory. And how does he do this? Ephesians 1, 2, 3, even into chapter 4. God does this by uniting those that he rescues into Christ's body, the church. And then he builds them up through mutual love and the ministry of the word and the gifts that he gives to the church. This is what God is doing to receive glory. So understand, Paul says, that God's will is that he would receive glory in all things. And it's this that we redeem time for. This is what we redeem time to do. This is God's will for us in redeeming time from the evil days in which we live. God deserves this glory that we give to him. He's the Almighty God. He's eternal. He created all things. By him, all things exist. He deserves to be the most highly praised person, being, anywhere, ever. And he will get it, won't he? Even though by nature, by our sin nature, we are glory stealers. And men might be able to look at creation, look at the fallenness of the world, and say wicked things against God because they don't understand. In the end, God will set all things right. And his creative goodness will be vindicated when sin is eliminated, won't it? Can you imagine the wonders of the new creation? And how good we will say that God is when we see what his creation really is like without sin? His justice and his righteousness against sin will be vindicated when he judges all men rightly and he condemns all sin and consigns it to the lake of fire for eternity. Men will worship God for his justice and his righteousness. It will be vindicated. He will get glory. His mercy will be demonstrated when all men stand before him without excuse. And they must recognize, if they're not in Christ, that he gave them time to repent. His mercy will be on display for all to see. God will get the glory that he deserves. So understand that we are to redeem time. This is God's will. To spend for his glory. Don't be ignorant of this. Why has God left you here? Don't allow yourself to be content with uncertainty about this. What implications does this have for us then? One implication to this truth that God's glory, our praise of him, must come first and foremost in all things. If we can make application to the church, because that's where Paul is going, that's the context here. This should affect how we think about church meetings and how we think about the body of Christ, shouldn't it? And understand, bear with me, a desire for God's glory, a right understanding of God's glory, should even come before a desire for our own benefit. And we're not going to stop there. But if we think about church meetings, if we think about things in the body of Christ, first and foremost in terms of us and our benefit, we'll wander from the truth. We'll see later on, don't misunderstand, that this will inevitably result in great good, the highest good for us, because we as God's creatures were created in such a way that we will thrive most when we're rightly related to our Creator and giving him the glory that he deserves. But it's a matter of order. We can't get the cart before the horse. We can't make it about ourselves and simultaneously about God. If we pursue God's glory in our decisions when we gather, in the way that we think about even coming and what we're doing here, don't you think God knows what we need? Do you think he will leave your actual needs unmet? Of course he won't. God knows what we need. That's why we need to be really clear in our minds about his will, that we would be zealous for his glory, first of all. God knows we need things. I've heard people say, you might see studies out there about the positive effects of community on youth development, religiosity towards intact, whatever, marriages or the success cycle. Okay, these are all man-centered things, and they are benefits that worshiping God bring, right? But God knows we need community. He knows we need fellowship. He knows we need exhortation. He knows we need encouragement, edification. God knows what we need. God will always give us what we need. So if we make this very kind of narrow application, we must come to church gatherings. We must think about our church. Not first about ourselves in terms of us, but in terms of God's glory, what will God be most glorified with? But also, what else does this imply for us? We know we're saved for God's glory. But do you realize that this reality of the gospel, that God has redeemed you for himself, also has implications for your time? How you spend your time, how you think about your time. We live in evil days, but we've been rescued from these evil days. And God has saved us for himself. If we kind of connect two doctrines we've talked about recently, where God has redeemed for himself a peculiar people zealous for good works, we need to think about the time it takes to do these good works. We have time on earth because God has given it to us. So don't be ignorant as to why he's given it to you. God's told you. If you're an unbeliever, just reminded this evening, you have time to repent and believe. If you're a believer, understand the reality of the wicked world that you live in. Understand that it's not your home. Understand it won't last forever. believe that Christ is coming again. And make sure you understand that you have time to glorify God while you're on earth, so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, because God deserves all glory. So because of this, Paul says, do not be ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How else do wise Christians respond to this knowledge about the evil days in which they live? Well, because wise Christians recognize the days are evil, and that wise Christians are to be purchasing time away from this age for God's glory, I would say for this next verse, they don't spend this time on themselves wastefully. They spend it getting to know God. So what's the second in this series? And also, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. Since God has you here, spend the time you have fellowshipping with God through His Word. Don't get drunk with wine, Paul says, in which is dissipation or excess. You have, might have a translation in front of you. What is dissipation? To summarize, we could say it's wasteful extravagance. It's actually from the same root as our word savior, someone who rescues. But this is asotos. It's not abundance or saving for the sake of generosity. It's reckless, selfish wastefulness. It's not wasting. It's actually what the prodigal son does. Prodigality is a synonym for dissipation. He squanders his estate through what the New American Standard calls loose living. It's often associated with alcohol, not necessarily, generally debauchery. This word stands quite opposite what the Greek, even the philosophers, sought in pursuing virtue. Someone quotes Aristotle saying, properly speaking, the word prodigal, it's a synonym, refers to the one who has only the sole vicious tendency to destroy his means of subsistence. Another Greek philosopher showed, someone says, by many examples, that the asotos, this dissipation, not only wastes his goods, someone who does this, but also loses his time, degrades his faculties and abilities, and consumes him. And it is a term often associated with the kind of drinking orgies and the immorality at these temples, serving these false gods. It's debauchery. Someone said, most wealthy men either make no use of their wealth through avarice or abuse it through prodigality. And so they are forever slaves, these to their pleasures, those to their business. Wasting wealth on prodigality is someone who is a slave to his pleasures. This word isn't used often in the New Testament, but this is something in the book of Titus that ministers and their families are to be clear of. They shouldn't be accused of this. Titus 1, verse 5. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to ordain elders, appoint elders. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. And the similar list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. Paul doesn't use this word, but it's a similar idea of temperance in these qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate. This is particularly with regard to alcohol. All of God's servants, that's the elders. It goes on to list deacons and their wives. All of God's servants must be temperate. Never intemperate, never intoxicated. And we won't take the time now, but this isn't a sermon on alcohol, but we could talk about the differences in the alcoholic content. Alcohol distillation was not It wasn't invented. It wasn't a technology that they had. The alcohol industry that we have today that is driving absolute ruin is categorically different than what Paul is talking about. But Paul is still talking about temperance. There still was a thing as wasteful extravagance. As I was researching this, I came across a story someone had of some wicked under-governor that Nero played favorites with, Emperor Nero of Rome. And he showed him some extravagance when he had him to his palace. And on the next day, this wicked minion had Nero and was entertaining Nero, and it was just an absolute orgy of wastefulness and wine and oil spewing everywhere. It's disgusting. This is dissipation. Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Drunkenness and dissipation, they're tied. They're inextricable. What about this wine? He said it's different than wine of our day. But Scripture speaks to it. Proverbs especially. He describes the life of those given to drunkenness. They don't know what's going on around them. They awake and they don't know who struck them. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And then elsewhere in Proverbs, there's clear descriptions of this dissipation, prodigality. Proverbs 21 and 23. So what's the point? What's the point of this in the context? Why does Paul pick out drunkenness here? And why wine instead of some other sin of wastefulness? I would give you two considerations from the context. One, I'd say the consideration of selfishness. And then two, the lack of sobriety about life. I believe in the context, part of what's going on is taking something that can be good in their context. Don't misunderstand. Paul tells Timothy, someone who was in a position of complete abstinence, take a little wine for your frequent ailments, right? So I think understanding the difference in their context from our context, we can say something that is maybe good and useful and wasting it extravagantly on yourself. Being a slave to your own impulses and desires so that you give of everything that you have to have whatever your flesh wants. There's a selfishness aspect to this that Paul is pointing to, but then also a lack of sobriety. You know, we talk about being sober with regard to alcohol. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Scripture calls Christians to be sober and vigilant, watchful, in control of ourselves. This dissipation, I believe part of Paul's point, is a complete lack of sobriety about life and eternity. Because what are we supposed to do as Christians? Be watchful for what? For our Master's return. If we don't believe that our Master is coming back, we may be given to this kind of living for life. I believe that's part of Paul's point. So don't be drunk with wine. Don't give the control of your faculties and your observation and your powers of judgment and just abandon them to nothing. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. What is being filled with the Spirit? Some would say it's receiving a kind of second blessing of the Spirit, or that there are some outward spiritual gifts that come to all true believers when they're saved. And this is an important question. We won't dig into it in every way that we probably could, but this is an important question in our country, in our time, because of the prevalence of Pentecostalism and charismaticism in our country, in the world. But the command, be filled with the Spirit, is not the pursuit of some fantastic show of spiritual giftedness or speaking in tongues in particular. although some may even claim scriptural evidence for this. Jonathan Edwards made a point that the pursuit of a personal experience always has the tendency to denigrate scripture. And I believe that's in large part what happens in the modern movement, based on what we see in our age today. That's often what happens. And as we'll see in a moment, that's certainly not, that's the exact opposite of what this passage is saying. So any experience that we're seeking after that has this effect can't be what this passage is teaching about. But for sake of tonight, addressing this issue, I'll just say that as far as the gift of tongues, that people would say, be filled with the Spirit. You need to be speaking in tongues in your church. I would say to that that I believe the gift of speaking in tongues is very, very closely associated with the gift of apostleship. The apostles who witnessed Jesus' life, were with him in life, were witnesses to his resurrection. Their authority was important as they wrote. They would often remind readers of their apostleship. Paul did this often. He does it to the Galatians. Their authority was important, and God saw fit through things like the gift of tongues to confirm their authority. The gift was a confirming gift. And also the apostles were ones who were delivering new revelation, right? And sometimes in tongues. But since the office of apostle slowly came to an end at the end of the first century with John and with the writing of Revelation, at the same time, divine special revelation was also coming to a close as the apostles were moving off the scene. And I believe tongues also slowly died out as being anywhere necessary to confirm apostles or to confirm revelation. And there are other reasons I believe tongues no longer exist as they did in the New Testament, but that's for another time. Luke in particular takes an interest in this phrase, though, being filled with the Spirit. Of the 12 times this occurs in the New Testament, 11 of them are in Luke and Acts, and one is here. And just as we try to understand what does it mean, be filled with the Spirit, often this is coming in connection with some kind of supernatural enabling. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she cries out when Mary comes and visits her with Jesus in her womb. Zacharias, filled with the Spirit, prophesies at the end of Luke chapter 1. The apostles are filled with the Spirit, and they speak in tongues in Acts. Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and that's when he sees into heaven before they take him out and stone him. Paul is filled with the Spirit, and that's when he gazes intently at Bar Jesus on Paphos and strikes him with blindness. So being filled with the Spirit, often it is accompanied by some supernatural enabling. But other times, it comes in connection with boldness or just common events. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he preaches an extraordinary sermon to the leaders, to the rulers. The disciples, it says in the book of Acts, were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. Supernatural boldness to speak without fear, but a common thing. And then an interesting reference, the disciples are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit after Paul comes and encourages them. I don't believe Paul is instructing the churches of Asia Minor here in Ephesus to seek some extraordinary work of the Spirit in their midst, as though if all churches everywhere aren't speaking in tongues, then they aren't obeying Scripture. That's not it. That's not what Paul's saying by be filled with the Spirit. What is this command then? And more importantly, if it's a command, how should we obey it? Well, what have we learned of the Spirit? We know in general, from Ephesians 5, and from our understanding of Scripture, that the indwelling Spirit is a gift of the new covenant. And he's the one who empowers God's people to walk in love, like we've heard, and wisdom and light. But if we turn back to chapter 1, he's the one in whom we're sealed and who is the pledge of our final inheritance on that final day. Ephesians 1:13, verses we've read. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And then if you turn ahead to Ephesians 4:30, Pastor referenced this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He is a person that can be grieved. What's the rest of that verse? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, of anything else that we know about the Spirit and his ministry to us, there's a distinctly eternal aspect in view here, isn't there? The day of redemption in the future. That is our entrance into eternity. Certainly we are redeemed, but that day when God finally claims his possession, the Spirit is the one by whom any person has their eyes on eternity. So why is this contrasted with wine? I would say because of the somewhat unique way in which being filled with wine, right, if we use that same word, is the removing of our control and our judgment to maybe nothing. It removes inhibitions, removes reason. Whereas being filled with the Spirit by the word of Christ is not removing self-control, removing judgment, but yielding them to the Spirit of God, right? But then, this is, I believe, a point I've made before in a different sermon, but if you turn ahead to Colossians chapter 3, there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. And it doesn't mean Paul's always teaching the same thing, but sometimes it can help us in understanding some of his language that might otherwise be hard to understand. Paul has written much about, you might have a heading there in your Bible called the Incomparable Christ. This is a letter that definitely exalts Christ in a way that not all letters do. But look in Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now catch the similarities to the verses that we read before in Ephesians 5. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Turn back to Ephesians 5. It said, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you and being filled with the Spirit, they have the exact same results. It's a pouring out of, you could say, word-filled content, right? So if we ask, how can I be filled with the Spirit? As I was thinking about this, a command to be filled with the Spirit would be like me telling my water bottle, be filled with water. Does that water bottle have sovereignty over the water faucet? No, it doesn't. Do I have sovereignty over the Spirit of God to fill myself with it? No. But if letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and being filled with the Spirit have the exact same results, can I, by a choice of my will, with the Lord's help, go and ask the Lord for help to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? Yes, I can. And will God fill me with His Spirit as I do this? Yes, He will. What does this mean, richly? Let it dwell in you abundantly. What does it mean to live somewhere abundantly? Have you ever gone on a trip and you stayed in a hotel and you were going to stay there one night? Did you take all your clothes out and put them in the drawers and move in? And take everything off the shelves and put all your toiletries in the big containers and put them in the shower and leave them there? No. You didn't live there abundantly. You didn't dwell there as though you were going to live there, right? You lived out of your suitcase. You left as few things in the bathroom as possible, so you didn't leave without all your toiletries, right? You didn't live there abundantly. Let the word of Christ, though, dwell in you abundantly. Does the word of Christ have a home in you? Does it dwell in your heart? And even, I think more specifically to the context, there and here. Does the word of Christ dwell here richly in our church? And because there are word-filled individuals throughout the week, and because there is word-centered worship on Sundays, and word-guided conversation and fellowship, does the word of Christ dwell here in Fallsburian Bible Church richly? I would submit to you that in Colossians, as in Ephesians, obedience to this command actually requires the obedience of the whole church as a unit. It applies to us individually, sure. We have Bibles. We're thankful to live after the age of a printing press, right? But they needed to come together. They needed to hear the word spoken and preached. They had to gather with God's people to hear it. And the you all part, they all together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly. You all be filled with the Spirit. Not just individually. They had to let the word of Christ dwell abundantly in their midst as a group. So just by way of observation, this is why we read Scripture in our services. This is why we hear preaching in our services. This is why we sing scriptural songs. This is why we need to pray scripturally and pray over the word as we read it, so that the word of Christ is dwelling abundantly in our congregation. And this is God's design for his people, for them to have the word saturating everything they do as a body. We need this as we gather. You need this as we gather. But Ephesians 5:18 doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, does it? It says, be filled with the Spirit. So what's the point of this in the context? Instead of taking something good and wasting it on yourself as though your life on earth is all there is, God's given us his Spirit, hasn't he? And we can be filled with him as we are filled with the word. We can yield control of ourselves, not just to nothing as we abandon control to alcohol. We can yield ourselves to a person, our judgment to a person, and watch what eternal good God brings of it. And the point is that this action of being filled with the Spirit affects other people in the body for God's glory and all of our good. There's something that every person here is vital for at every church meeting. And it has to do not just with you, but it has to do with other people. And it has to do with God's glory. What happens as the Spirit dwells in us? What happens to the body of Christ? Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is what happens as the Spirit fills us. So we mentioned before how God's will is that he would get all glory from all men, and certainly especially from his people. But I don't want to misunderstand. I don't want to mischaracterize it, because when we speak about it in this way and we're really hard-nosed about God deserves glory, because he does, we can maybe inadvertently misunderstand how God's zeal for his own glory works. And I don't want to be disrespectful, but God isn't selfish to make that demand. Sometimes we can make it sound that way. God's not egotistical, right? Respectfully. Why is that? Well, because it's only selfish or egotistical to demand that people worship you. Why? If you don't deserve it. When you do deserve it, it's actually right when people do it. I think it's helpful to understand God has intrinsic glory to himself. God himself is glorious. He's marvelous in himself. He has unique excellence that is only his, regardless of what anybody says or does. And because he is all glorious in that way, intrinsically, inherently to who he is, he deserves ascribed glory, what people and angels attribute to him based on who he is within himself. And I know we need to end here, but a helpful illustration may be the honor, we could say, a president deserves, the president of the United States. There is honor inherent to the office of the president. There's a kind of glory, you could say. There's dignity, there's power, there's command wrapped up in who he is, what the office represents as the commander-in-chief of a powerful country. We could call that the intrinsic glory of the president of the United States. And we could say that there's a way for a man to act dishonorably in the office of the president, but if suppose that's not the case, the ruler's conducted himself with dignity, with authority, justice. If somebody shows disrespect towards him, someone who has a kind of intrinsic glory, everybody recognizes that there's a problem, not with that ruler's expectation that he would get respect, right? Who's the problem with? Everyone recognizes that guy's a rebel. He doesn't really understand what this man deserves. He's not giving him what he deserves. He's not ascribing to him and attributing him to him the honor that he gets to demand because he deserves it. So because God is glorious, he deserves glory. There's not a discrepancy between who he is and what he deserves. So we can't overstate it. We can't overestimate how much worship God deserves. So even as we say God deserves glory and he will get all glory and he can demand all glory, the point is, as we spend our time for God's glory, as we spend our time operating based on his priorities here of being filled with the Spirit, and really, what is this? Fellowshipping with God as a personal God through his word, by his Spirit, yielding control of ourselves to him. He gets glory and we receive good. And I don't want to miss this. Because even as God will get glory and he's right to demand it now, look at all of the good that comes as we do this, as we redeem the time for God's glory. What happens? There's growth in the church. There's a restoration of Christ-likeness among God's people. This is operation according to God's glory. There's blessing among the people of God. They're speaking to one another in edifying ways. They're singing to the Lord. There's giving thanks to the Father. They're submitting to one another in a proper fear of Christ. So we might wonder, okay, what's this idea of being filled with the Spirit? Why should we do it? Look at all the good that comes of it as we operate according to God's design. And think of how much you would contribute to other people's spiritual growth when you are full of the Word and when it's just spilling out towards others because you know God in this way. This is obedience, but it's not a drudge, is it? This is a joyous benefit that we receive as we are rightly aligned under God. All of this good just explodes within the church when we redeem time by availing ourselves of the Word and relating to God by the Spirit. This is God's character. This is what he's like. Sometimes if we misunderstand, we could maybe in our sin say, isn't God kind of mean to say that I need to do this for him? No. We don't believe. We misunderstand. When we truly apprehend God as he really is, deserving of all glory, it won't be a drudge to submit ourselves to him and to glorify him, worship him in everything that we do with all of our time. God's glory and our good are not opposite of one another. They're not exclusive of one another. They end up being one and the same end because God is that good. So do you understand God's will for your time? And are you intent on knowing God through the Word? This is wisdom. in Ephesians chapter 5, not to be ignorant of God's will, to receive glory, but to make sure that we really, really understand it, to the point that we're living it, that we would be doing all things for God's glory, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then also that we wouldn't waste our time on extravagance for ourselves with earthly things. That's not wisdom, removing control and judgment from ourselves. But that we would take the time God's given us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God by letting the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts abundantly, certainly throughout the week. And that would be quite something if we would all do that. But as a group here on Sunday and on Wednesday, that we would contribute to God's kingdom purposes here within Christ's body. So we're saved for God's glory, and we can imitate by redeeming time, and then by enjoying Him, spending time fellowshipping with Him in His Word. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, You are an amazing God, and we know that we will spend eternity, and we will not know the limit of Your perfections and Your greatness. Your greatness is unsearchable, we heard this morning. Father, we ask that you would bend our understanding to get a glimpse of Your glory and to realize that You deserve every minute of our time. And then, Father, as we spend our time for Your glory, may we also know the joy of being able to fellowship with You by Your Word. Help us to do that this week. Use Your Word in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name.